Eric. Gave Eric a really long passage, as you can tell today. He read the entire chapter 38 of the book of Job. And we're actually covering a lot more than just this chapter that he read. We're going through a survey through the book of Job. And so we've been going kind of quickly and jumping to different spots. We jumped to chapter 15 last week. And this week, we're actually going to be talking about chapters 38 through 42, which is basically the end of the book. There's a lot of repetition. There's a lot of things where it takes, you know, chapters to say, you know, very simple thing. But if you remember in the series, we've been talking about the problems of like hardship and tragedy and suffering. And those things are universal. I mean, you can't live life to any length of degree without experiencing it. Type of thing that doesn't matter who you are, what religion you are, when you grew up, where you grew up, how you grew up, what kind of family you have, what kind of family you didn't have. You know, suffering is universal. It's one of those things all of us experience. And we've been looking at Job, and we've been seeing that here's a man who's experienced terrible things. And fortunately, when we get to the end of the story, we find out that his life kind of turns around. And we love stories like that, right? We love stories where someone falls into tragedy and suffering, and yet things work out for the better. You know, we don't like stories where things are cast down into tragedy and suffering and nothing else changes, right? We don't like stories like that. We like it where, you know, bad things happen, but then things get better. You know, and those aren't just stories that are told in the Bible. For some reason, the last month, as I've been going through this series, I've been thinking about a lot of the different stories of people dealing with great suffering, great tragedy, great hardships in life, and for some reason I've been kind of drawn back into World War II, into Nazi Germany, and a lot of the stories that people have about surviving the Holocaust. One of the people I thought a lot about was Viktor Frankl. Viktor Frankl was a psychologist who was thrown into a concentration camp as a Jew, and his book is vivid, talking about these forced marches where they're out marching in the freezing cold, you know, snow around, where literally they are wrapping, you know, pieces of cloth around their feet just so that they won't get frostbite. And his story is just gut-wrenching. You know, when you think about the types of suffering and abuse and tragedy that he had to see and experience in his life. And, you know, we know his story because he ends up surviving the Holocaust. He ends up going on and writing books about the meaning of life from a psychological point of view. Another person that I thought a lot about was Corrie Ten Boom. She wrote the book Hiding Place. And she's a woman who grew up in a Christian family in the Netherlands. And as a young woman, her family took on the responsibility of trying to help Jews escape Nazis. Unfortunately, in doing this, she was found out. She and her family were arrested. They all were shipped off to different prison camps, concentration camps. She was shipped off with her sister, Betsy. And together, I mean, they experienced the worst that life can offer. You know, tragedy upon tragedy. And yet, at the end, even through the death of her sister, Corrie Ten Boom kind of came out on the other side. And her life became a beacon of hope. Now, the good news for us is that for most of us, our lives aren't ever going to be that bad. At least, you know, from what I can tell, they're never going to be that bad. But there is something beautiful and something powerful about the fact that tragedy can infiltrate someone's life, shatter someone's life, and yet in the end, things become better. Their life is somehow made right or redeemed in some way. And that's what we see in Job. We see the fact that Job is a man who's lost everything. He loses his family. He loses his wealth. He loses his status. And when we get to the end of the story, he finally meets God, and God in his grace restores his life. And it's a beautiful story. It's in some ways, it's kind of the one story or one of the few stories in the Bible in the Old Testament that has the happily ever after ending. You know, Job gets, everything's restored, everything's renewed, and goes on to live a very fruitful life. And so again, as we're talking about this issue of hardship and suffering, and as we're finishing out the book of Job, Again, our suffering might not be as difficult as that, but as we finish today, I want to show you what happens when God meets Job. And I think it's a very, very interesting kind of interaction. It covers these last handful of chapters. And basically, you know, as God appears to Job, these three things happen to Job, these three kind of, not really emotions, but these three elements in this conversation that he has with God. And I'll label them this way. I think we see these three things. First thing we see is we see frustration. Second thing we see is we see limitation. Third thing we see is we see exaltation. Okay, so those are the three things we're going to talk about. Is frustration, limitation, and ultimately exaltation. First thing we see is frustration. Basically, if you want to take the entire book of Job and divide it into sections, the first three chapters is when all the bad things happen to Job. You know, his life falls apart, loses everything. From chapter 4 all the way out to chapter 37, Job has three friends, one other friend come and visit him, four friends in total, and it begins these debates. And the debates are very straightforward. His friends come to comfort him, and really they end up not comforting him. You know, they come and they want to help him, and basically what they end up doing is they end up making his life worse. You know, they go to Job, and in this conversation, this back and forth, they say, the question is this, why is this happening? Right? Job has this question, why is this happening to me? Why do I deserve this? How do I deserve this? Do I deserve this? But Job's big question is this, why is this happening? And you know, the friends come and they're not very helpful because their answer is this. Their answer is, Job, the reason why this is happening to us is because you sinned. And that's a very simplistic answer. Unfortunately, that's still one of the answers that Christians will give to people who are in suffering. And the book of Job shows it's not always the right answer. His friends come and say, Job, the reason why this is happening to you is because you sinned. Repent and God will make everything better. That's not the gospel message. That's not Christianity. That's actually kind of this weird perversion. But his friends come, they try to answer the question, and Job still has that same question. Why is this happening to me? What have I done to deserve this? Now, I want you to notice that what's happening is Job has this one question that he cannot answer, so he has this one desire. He says, if only I could stand in front of God, if only I could see God face to face and ask him, then I will know. And so that's the desire of Job's heart from chapter 4 all the way out to chapter 37. And in chapter 38, he gets to meet God. Sounds like a great thing, doesn't it? It's not. It's actually a very terrifying thing. Job stands face to face with God. And the first thing we see is we see frustration. You know, it looks this way. Again, Job has been waiting to meet, he's hoped beyond all hope that he could stand before God, and he has one question to ask. God, why is this happening? And here's the frustration. Here's God's answer. He never answers. You know, it's funny because Job asked this question, God never addresses it. I mean, think about how frustrating that is. You know, imagine that you have a question you need to ask someone, you have to ask someone, you say, this is the most important question, if I could only ask them, and then finally you get to meet them, you get to ask them, and when you ask them, no answer. That's exactly what Job experiences. You know, he's been waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting. He finally gets the opportunity, he says, God, why is this happening? God begins this long speech, never says a word about it. Man, that's frustration. You know, we not only does God not answer, God turns it around and begins to ask him questions. Take a look in verse 4 and listen to what God is doing. You know, God says to Job, he says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched out the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? On who laid its cornerstone? When the morning and stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. You know, what's interesting, God never answers and he begins to ask these questions. And there's these questions that Job can never answer. You know, Job finally gets the chance to stand before God to plead his case and God never gives him an answer. And you know, in a lot of ways, if you read through this and you're not really paying attention, it can leave you with the belief that God is either insensitive or he's mean-spirited and cruel. I mean, after all, I mean, what kind of God wouldn't answer, right? I mean, you get the opportunity, you get face-to-face, you ask a question, never gets answered. Now, Job is looking for an answer, and he never gets it. You know, this is actually a very, very important issue. And it's important because, number one, I mean, Christianity really isn't a religion about answers. It's not really a knowledge religion. It isn't a religion that says, you know, if you knew these things, then you can be set free. If you understand this about God, then your life will change. Matter of fact, I think one of the most interesting things about Jesus, when Jesus comes on the scene, is there's a lot of questions. You know, Jesus could have said, they could have said, Jesus, you know, what is the way to eternal life? And Jesus could have laid out a path, right? He could have said, well, the way to eternal life is you do X, you do Y, you do Z, and if you believe, you know, this other thing, then there it is. But what does Jesus say? He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Well, Jesus, that's not really the answer I was expecting, right? You know, what's fascinating to me is this. In the midst of suffering and hardship, all of us ask that question. All of us ask the why question. God, why is this happening to me? Lord, why is this happening to me? What have I done? Why is this happening to me? But let me tell you something. What we need in those moments is not an answer. Let me go a little further and explain this. In those moments where you are suffering, where you are in hardship, where you're saying, God, why is this happening to me? The last thing you need is an answer. The last thing. What you really need is, you don't need an answer. You need a friend. You know, you don't need a God who gives you answers. You need a God who has the answers. And those are two very different things. You know, for a lot of us, when we're going through those problems, when we're going through those hardships, we say, oh, if I only knew what was happening, if I only knew why it was happening, I mean, that would give me clarity, and that clarity would make such a difference in my life, and then I'd be able to. No, it wouldn't. It wouldn't. I mean, think about it for a second. You know, you're going through hardship and tragedy, and then you say, God, why is this happening to me? Now imagine if God actually gave you the answer. Well, the reason why it's happening to you is because you're going to take this experience, and 3 years later, someone's going to come to you, and then you're going to be able to tell them about what happened to you. I mean, how would you feel? I mean, initially you might go, oh, good, I understand why it's happening now. But what would you feel the minute after that? God, couldn't you do it a different way? Couldn't you just give me a list of that so that when this person comes along, then they ask me those questions, I can just tell them that? You see, in those moments, you want an answer, but if you were to get an answer, it would actually make you more angry at God. It would get you more frustrated because in your arrogance, you would say, isn't there a better way? In those moments, you actually don't need an answer. An answer wouldn't soothe you, and it can't. What you need is you need God. You need God's presence. You need God's love. You need God to fill your heart in those moments, not with an answer to a riddle, but with his goodness and his compassion, with his mercy and his kindness. I mean, think about it for a second. When you're in hard straits, when your life is falling apart, what helps you more? When you go to different friends and you tell them what you're going through, what helps you more? The person who says, well, I know exactly what you're going through. If you just do this and this, I mean, then you can handle the suffering, right? That doesn't help at all. What helps you more? The friend who says, oh, come over. Let's have a meal together. Let's talk. Let's pray. Let's just spend time together. I mean, what helps you more? It's not the person who tries to analyze you that says, oh, here's your answer. This is exactly what you have to do. Take these three steps and your worries will be gone. You hear that and you go, that's not going to help me. What helps you is the person who comes alongside of you, who sits with you, who prays with you, who spends time with you. And instinctually, you know that there's a huge difference between those two. In some ways, the person who just gives you the answer may or may not care about you. The person who sits with you is the person who loves you, and that's what you need. You don't need answers. You need a God who loves you even in your deepest sorrow, even in your heartbreak, even in your anger. You need a God who can even withstand your anger towards him. a God who will hold you close, who will hug you even when you're kicking and screaming. That's what you need. You know, one of the things that's amazing about Corrie Ten Boom's book, Hiding Place, is that, like I said, she ends up going to concentration camp with her sister. And one of the amazing things is her sister's always the one that kind of has these really, you know, wise things to say, these things that keep Corrie kind of on, in the right mind frame of mind. And to some degree, you would almost kind of say, well, no, I won't say it. But, you know, like Betsy ends up dying before the war is over, before Corrie gets out. And not on her deathbed, but towards the end of her life, as her sister Corrie is suffering with the fact that her sister that she loves is about to die, Betsy says this to Corrie in Corrie's anguish. She says, "There is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. There is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still." You know, what she's reminding her sister of is the fact that what she needs and what no tragedy can push her down beyond is the love of God. That what she needs in the midst of her tragedy, what she needs in the midst of her fear, what she needs in the midst of her horrific circumstances is the love of God that binds her up, that strengthens her, that encourages her, that builds her back up. You know, for you and I, again, that's what we need. We don't need a God who has all the answers. He does have all the answers. He has every single answer there is. But in our suffering, we don't need the answer. We need him. We need his love. We need his presence. We need his strength coursing through us. You know, in real life, the truth is you're not going to get answers sometimes. And the truth is you don't need answers. When you know that you have Christ, your frustration ultimately turns into faith. That's one of the amazing things. Is you can be frustrated with the fact that God doesn't give answers, but when you realize that he gives you his love, himself, then your frustration dissipates and you end up exerting and exhibiting faith. That's the first thing that happens, frustration turning into faith. Second thing we see this thing called limitation. And basically, if you remember, what I was saying was when Job meets God, instead of God giving him answers, God begins to pepper him with questions. And it's very interesting. If you go into, just track this through with me, if you have your Bible open, verse 4, there's a question. He says to Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" Go to verse 8. He says, "Who shut in the seas with doors when it burst from its womb?" Go to verse 18. Says, "Have you comprehended the expansion of the earth?" Go down to verse, I think we were reading verse 32, and there's a whole list of questions in there. He says, verse 33. He said, "Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on earth?" Verse 34, "Can you lift up your voice to the clouds?" Verse 35, "Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are?" So like I said, there's this kind of twisting that happens, and this happens in chapter 39, happens to a small degree in chapter 40. But basically what God is doing with these questions is he's showing Job that Job is not God. I don't know if you've ever heard someone say this before, but someone once told me, and I've heard this in other places, someone once told me that one of the biggest lessons you can learn in life is that God is God and that you are not. I don't know if you've ever heard that before. I remember when I first heard it, I kind of really didn't know what it meant. You know, I kind of heard it and I thought, oh, that's a cute way to say something. But that's exactly what God is doing. He's showing Job that God is God and he is not. In other words, you know, what's kind of happening in the story is through these debates, through these arguments that Job is having with his friends. Now Job has this question, why is this happening to me? And Job feels like it's completely undeserved, which he's right about, completely undeserved. And Job in his heart says this, and it comes out through the debates. He begins to say this, says, if I could stand before God, if I could stand face to face with God, I would present my case and he would have nothing to say. Essentially, what Job begins to say is, Job says, I know in my heart of hearts that I am right. I do not deserve this. How dare God do this to me? And if I could ever stand before God, I would be proven right. He would be proven wrong. And immediately when he stands before God, God says, you are not me. You are just a man. And you know, when Job stops speaking, when God stops speaking, Job says, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I ever asked. I mean, you know, in these last four chapters, this amazing thing happens where Job realizes who he is and who God is. He realizes that he's standing in the presence of the Almighty. And how dare he ask questions? How dare he say, God, I am right, you are not? How dare he? And you know, what's happening in the story is this. What God is doing is this. You know, the minute God appears, God begins to speak. And basically, he begins to show Job that Job doesn't know anything about the world. Now, I'm not saying that in an insulting way. He begins to talk about the world, and this is what he begins to show Job. There is a complexity to the world and to the running of the world that Job could never understand. Right? He talks about the clouds, he talks about the lightning, he talks about the seas, he talks about the storms, he talks about, you know, he talks about the great beasts of the earth. He talks about the power that is that resides in his world. And basically what God is doing is he's showing Job that the world is much more vast, much more complex, that it's not a simple thing to figure out, that running the world, that taking care of the world is a difficult thing. And you know, inherently what he's doing is he's trying to show Job that in his limited perspective, in his limited understanding, Job has no idea how anything fits together. How anything fits together. And so God is showing Job that there is kind of this ridiculousness to the fact that Job is saying, I know how things work. I know what should be. I know the way things are supposed to go. And even if I stand before God himself, I know I am right and he is not. You know, I brought up Corrie ten Boom, and I really do encourage you, if you haven't read her book, to go back and get it and read it. I mentioned that she was in a concentration camp with her sister. She experienced terrible suffering, saw atrocities everywhere she looked. Her family was killed through the concentration camps, and for her, she saw her sister die. What's amazing about her life is at the very end, as the war was ending, as the Nazis were actually going through this process of trying to clean up and, you know, shut down the concentration camps, kill everyone they could kill, what's interesting is, due to a clerical error, Corrie ten Boom and all the women of her age were supposed to go to the gas chamber. And due to a clerical error, instead of going to the gas chamber, they were released. And so, you know, she ended up gaining her freedom. And after she gained her freedom, after she was released, she ended up setting up centers for disabled people. She set up refugee homes for survivors. And she became a really well-known speaker and writer. And ultimately, her life became a beacon to people of faith. An amazing, amazing story. Now, at any point in any of her sufferings, any of her struggles, she could have said, why is this happening to me? God, why are you allowing this? Why me? You know, she could have asked any of the kinds of questions that you and I would ask. She probably did. And you know what's interesting is, when you look at the entire scope of her life, when you look at everything that she went through and everything she was able to do, I mean, you and I see that there's these great and wonderful things that God used her for afterward. know, things that she wouldn't have had the opportunity to write about if she didn't experience all these tragedies and all these terrible things. And so even from that perspective, even from that limited perspective, again, she, you know, in the midst of saying, why is this happening, not knowing what her future is, I mean, God could look at her and say, you don't even know. Right? There she is in the concentration camp saying, God, why are you letting this happen to me? Why me? God could look at her and say, you don't even know. Right? And to some degree, that's what God is doing to Job. He says, you don't even know. You don't know the complexities of life. You don't know how things fit together. How do you know that this is even a bad thing? Right? How do you know that I'm not going to take this terrible thing and turn it into something beautiful? You don't know. You don't know. And so ultimately, it's arrogance when we think we do know. It's arrogance. It's arrogance to say, God, how dare you do this to me? How dare you? Because I know it's bad. Because I know that there's nothing good that comes from this. How do you know? How do you know? You know, what God is pointing out is there is a limitation that Job has, and it's the same limitation that all of us have. How can you, how can I, how can any of us make the determination that what's happening to us has no good attached to it? How do we know? And to some degree, again, there's a reason why God doesn't answer. If we don't know, if we can't know, if life is complex, if there is a world behind the world, then how can we ever challenge God? But we do it anyway, don't we? We challenge him. You know, one of the biggest things that you can learn is that God is God and that you are not. And that really does begin to shape you. When you believe that, your limitations turn into trust, right? You don't know what this means, but you say, God, I trust you. That's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing when frustration turns into faith. It's an amazing thing when your limitations tell you to trust God because you can't handle things on your own. Third thing that I want to bring up is there is also this beautiful exaltation. In other words, when you go to chapter 42, if you flip to it, things change. You know, the story doesn't end with Job saying, why is this happening? God saying, I'm not going to tell you, and then everything closes. Luckily, the story ends with chapter 42. And with chapter 42, in the beginning, Job confesses. He repents for the fact that he was arrogant. He repents for the fact that he stood before God with this arrogant challenge, and that God has humbled him. He's not confessing and repenting that he did something that caused all this tragedy to happen, but he's confessing for the fact that he believed that he was in the right and that God was in the wrong, and he was absolutely convinced of that. You know, after Job confesses and repents, it's amazing. God turns and he rebukes the four friends who were in the wrong, the friends who came to help Job, who said, the reason why this is happening is because you're sinning. God goes back to them. He says, no, you were wrong. It's a great little moment where, you know, they get their comeuppance. And then what happens at the end of the story? Everything is returned, right? In other words, like, the story of Job kind of ends like a fairy tale. It gives us a happily ever after. Not only does he get everything back, but everything's doubled. His family, his wealth, his possessions. There is, you know, what I want to point out before I get to the exaltation part is that even in getting everything back, there's still pain there, right? I mean, it's not like the children that he had before came back to life and then you add some more kids. I mean, his old family's still dead. He still experienced these terrible things. But what's important is this. We've already made the case that Job's tragedies, that the hardships he experienced, they weren't a punishment for his sin. Right? I mean, we've already talked about that kind of week in, week out. That Job wasn't being punished for anything. That this wasn't God saying, oh, I see what you're doing. I'm going to curse you or I'm going to make your life bad because you're a terrible person. We just see that they happen. Matter of fact, we see that kind of Satan brings them in, but we see that, you know, that that they're there. In the same way, we have to understand that Job's restoration isn't a reward for his faithfulness. In other words, at the end of the story, it isn't that Job confesses and repents and that God says, you know what, you've been the good soldier this entire time. I mean, look at your friends. Your friends were lazy and arrogant and disobedient. I mean, but you were the good one. And because you were the good one, because you did everything, you know, I'm going to give you everything back. Congratulations. That's not the moral of the story. The moral of the story isn't this idea that that if you just stick with God, that if you don't curse God, you'll end up getting it all back. That's not the moral of the story. And you could say, if tragedy wasn't because of sin, if the good things and the rewards isn't because of faithfulness, then are you just saying it's all arbitrary? No, it's not all arbitrary. The end of Job's story tells us this. It tells us that the reason why God returned everything, the reason why he restored everything, isn't because of Job's goodness. He does it out of grace. He does it as a gift. And that's actually a very, very important thing to know. You know, God doesn't look at Job and say, well done, Job, you made it through the trials. Let me give you everything back. The end of the story is God looking upon Job and simply gracing him, giving him this wonderful gift, giving him all of this and more. You know, the reason why that's important is because of this. At the end of the story, Job exalts, he thanks, he praises God. And that's the way the story ends. Job is thankful. You know, he doesn't look at his friends and say, see, I was the better man, I got everything back. No, he's a changed man. He understands that everything is God's grace. Let me just kind of say this and kind of get in the process of wrapping it up, but I think this is an important thing to say. Job is basically, the book of Job is basically about how a legalist or a moralist views life. Legalist or moralist is someone who believes that the way to God is through obeying the rules, through doing what God says. And the better I do it, the more God loves me. The worse I do it, God won't love me. That's a legalistic, moralistic way to view spirituality, way to view God, way to view life. And at the end of this book, what God is saying, what we're supposed to learn from it is this. Ultimately, being a legalist or a moralist, believing that God rewards the good and punishes the bad in every situation, ultimately, that sucks the joy out of life. Ultimately, that sucks all the joy out of life. Let me just kind of tell you how it works. If you're a legalist or moralist, when things are bad, what do? Well, you say, I deserve it, right? And I must be doing something bad. And what you do is, if you're a legalist, if you're a moralist and bad things are happening, you pound yourself into the ground, right? You beat yourself up. You go, man, I can't believe I'm not obeying God. And because I'm not obeying God, all these bad things are happening to me. Woe is me. It's all my fault, right? And in doing that, what you end up doing is you end up locking God out. No trust in God. No need for faith. No need for hope. The answer is do better. That's what a legalist says. A legalist, when things are going bad, they just say to themselves, do better, right? They beat themselves up. What have you done? Why can't I not believe? Why am I so stupid? Why am I not obeying? Do better. There's no joy in that. There's no hope in that. Here's the other problem. For the legalist or the moralist, when things are going good, what do they say? I deserve this, right? That's what they say. I deserve this. I've been pretty good. And you know what? What that does, you know, it does this insidious thing in your heart. You know, what you end up doing is, as a moralist, when things are going good, you pat yourself on the back. You say, yeah, I mean, of course I deserve this. I mean, I've been trying really, really hard. And what you do is you turn to other people and you judge them. You say, yeah. You know, look at your life. That's just because you're not obeying. You're not doing the right things, but look at me. And you end up, you know, self-congratulatory. And you know what that ultimately does? That sounds good, right? You know, I've earned it. You would think there's a satisfaction there, that there is kind of a fulfillment there, but there's not. It actually sucks the joy out because I did it and I deserve it. Literally sucks all the joy out of it. There is no happiness that God has graced me with something. There is no thankfulness. There's just smugness and arrogance. This is what I did. This is what I deserve. And you know, ultimately, at the end of the story, the end of the story isn't about doing it yourself. It isn't about failing on your own. It's about the fact that in good and in bad times, what you need is you need a God who loves you. You need to know that he has your best at heart. And that when he brings the good, it brings joy. When he brings the bad, then cling on to him, hold on to him, trust him, follow him. But when he brings the good, then rejoice. And you see, if you're a legalist, a moralist, there's nothing to rejoice in. Everything is me. Everything is my obedience, my efforts, my ability. And ultimately, your life is meant to be a praise to God, that in good, there's faith, there's trust. Sorry, in bad, there's faith, there's trust. In bad, there's in good things, there's praise and there's exaltation. There's one other thing that this passage tells us to exalt in, and we'll close with this. The book of Job tells us that there's something else that we should be incredibly happy about, that we should rejoice about. Ultimately, the entire book of Job is about Jesus. And I know we haven't talked about it that way. We've done it a little bit. But what is the entire story of Job about? It's about the fact that in the end, God wins. God is victorious. You know, and the funny thing is, when you look at the story, I mean, the story is very interesting. You know, God claims the victory, not because he's a superhero that drops out of the sky, that beats Satan off and says, ha ha, you will have no part in his life anymore. God wins the victory by allowing Satan to do his wiles. And what happens is Satan ends up defeating himself. Remember in the beginning, what does he say? He says, if I bring suffering into his life, God, you'll see he's not a good guy. He just does these things because you give him good things. You take it away, he'll prove that he's a rotten person. And he's wrong. In the end, Job shows that he doesn't love God because God gives him stuff. And in the end, Satan is proved wrong. Through all the sufferings, all the tragedies, God shines the brightest. And you know what? That's the story of the gospel, isn't it? The story of the gospel isn't that things are bad and Jesus drops down as a superhero to bash everyone and to say, I'm here, now your life is going to be better. Jesus comes and it's through his suffering. And through his suffering, what does Satan do? Satan ends up defeating himself. He thinks he's doing something to tear God down. Sends Jesus to the cross. And yet it's through that suffering. It's through that tragedy. It's through that hardship that God actually wins the final victory. And you know, that's the wonderful thing for you and I. When we're faced with tragedy and suffering, the most basic thing we have is we have Christ. And when you look at Christ, you begin to realize the suffering is not death. The death is not loss. That everything ends with the victory of God. And you know, as we close today, and that's what will bring us hope. Not our obedience, not our faithfulness, not our efforts to do what is right because that's what we're commanded to do. But in the end, we love God because in the end, God always wins. And then as you believe that, not only will it bring joy to you, that will allow you to follow him the way that he wants you to. Let's close together. Father, we want to thank you that you remind us that suffering is a part of our lives, a part of everyone's lives. And Lord, as Christians, that doesn't exempt us from anything bad happening. It doesn't mean that our lives will be easier or better in a worldly sense. It doesn't mean that there will be more riches for us in this world. It doesn't mean that we will have bigger families, better lives. but it does tell us that we will have a better hope, Jesus Christ, the one who loves us, the one who gave his life for us. And Father, in that hope, we ask you to make your light shine in us, so that people can see the goodness of God, the glory of God, that we can exalt you for the good things in our lives, and that we can trust you in the bad times of life. But Lord, through all those things, Lord, we thank you that it's Jesus who paid the ultimate price for us, that he suffered in our place, and that he died for what we deserve, and that through his death, Satan was defeated, that God was victorious, and that we are forever changed. So Lord, thank you again, and we pray that in our tragedies, that we learn to look to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.